Anybody need the last sheet of the notes, which would be tonight? We are on page number 51 at the top right. Do you have page 51? There are some extra ones on the back table there. If you do not have page 51, Jerry, you grab them and start passing them out. There's some hands up here too, Jerry. And over there, if you do not have page 51, we're going to finish tonight. We're going to finish. If you also need the map, who needs the map? Anyone need the map? You need a map? You don't need a map. Anyone need a map? They're really amazing. It's a great drawing. We've been following the steps of Christ the last day of his life, the last 24 hours, that Passover. He was in 8 different places, and we're almost finished tonight. And it is just amazing, the detail. And so for as your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Luke in chapter number 23. Luke 23. Just think of all these details about that last day. And I'm sure I've missed some of them. And then there's other things I don't know. I can't fill in the blanks because I wasn't there. But the Lord has taught us enough that he wants us to know about the last days. And it sounds like the Lord wants us to know a lot about what the Lord went through. And so it's good to study his sufferings and not get away from that. We can't, you know, I know we go on to other things, and when I get back, I won't be here the next 2 Wednesdays. When I get back, I'll start a new course, but not sure who will teach the next 2 Wednesdays. Probably pastor, but I'm not quite sure about the details. But we can't, you know, Jesus keep me near the cross, the hymn writer said. And we just got to remember these things, and not just once a month for the Lord's Supper either, just every day. Think about this. This is a lot of stuff. Now we're up to number 9 on the left. On page 51, if you work your way down to number 9, we begin to see the 7 statements from the cross, which is, I'm sure you've heard sermons preached on that before, and we're going to examine them tonight as we begin in the book of Luke and chapter 23. Look at verse 34 in the Bible. It says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Now, we see here under number 9 on our notes, Jesus utters his first words from the cross. This is now while he is crucified. He's on the cross, and in this, I'm sure it amazes you too, and it amazes me that the very first thing he thought about was forgiving the people that did this to him. That's the first thought, the first of 7 statements was forgive them. And then here's a little statement that has helped me in my life, and it might help you. Father, forgive them what? For they know not what they do. There's an old observation, all sin is insanity, okay? And it might help you forgive if you keep in mind that the people who hurt you didn't know what they were doing. It's the insanity of sin in our dark human hearts that causes us to mistreat people, say bad things about people, physically hurt people, abuse people, or whatever. Jesus is more abused than anybody right here physically. And the very first thought he thinks of is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And remember, Jesus said earlier in his ministry, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Now, these that crucified him will give an account for the sins they've committed, but not this one. Because I believe Jesus said, Father, forgive them for this one. And for they know not what they do. And you and I probably, maybe, have hurt others. I know I've hurt others in my past. Not a thing I can do to change it. Paul, he hurt others. Boy, did he hurt others. But he had to even say himself, forgetting those things which are behind. Boy, he hurt a lot of people. He abused a lot of people, misused people, put them in prison, compelled them to blaspheme, all that. Paul did. But he was a forgiven man. And our Lord can forgive people who hurt others. And so his first thought here is often our last thought. You know, when all else fails, maybe after decades and decades and decades of stewing over it and simmering over it, we might finally say, you know, maybe I should forgive that person. But oh, that we would be like the Lord. These first three statements on the cross are all about others. That should just like cause us to fall down and worship Jesus Christ for who he is and what he does. He's suffering. I mean, if anybody should be felt sorry for, it should have been the Lord. But he says, Father, forgive them. First thing he thinks of, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The soldiers gamble and cast lots beneath the cross to see who will get some of his clothes. They divided his clothes into four parts. Also, his coat, woven without seam from top to bottom, was not divided, but cast lots for. Now again, these conclusions, if you haven't been here, are from comparing all the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not just found in Luke. That's just where I've asked you to turn tonight. But that's what we gather from what happened at that time on the cross. And he had a coat woven without seam from top to bottom. That must have been amazing. I don't know how anyone can do that. But he had one, and they cast lots for it. It seemed to be of value to the guards. But to me, it just shows, I find gambling disgusting. It's about the only thing allowed in this country where you have to give your money for absolutely nothing in return. I mean, you might go out and spend your money on a car that's a lemon, but at least you got a lemon. But gambling is all designed to take your money from you. And the last I knew, it was designed that 996 out of 1,000 people lose money. The house always wins. And every single form of gambling, without exception, is designed to make you lose your money. And so they gambled at the foot of the cross. What a wicked thing. Now, between 9 a.m. and noon, Jesus is mocked and reviled by the people who were present. Can you imagine being mocked for 3 hours? Those passing by on the road, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, the soldiers, and the two thieves on the cross. Okay? So during the first 3 hours, all these people, now he's on a very busy street. They put the crosses, they mounted the crosses on a street that was very, very busy. Jerusalem just swells its population every year for the Passover and the next 7 days called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And a lot of people saw Jesus. Some people believe he hung there naked on the cross. And for 3 hours, they throw insults at him. Everybody that passes by on the road, and all of the accounts say the chief priest did, the scribe did, the elders did, the soldiers did, and the two thieves. The two thieves that were on the cross. It says, whatever it means, I don't know, but it says they also cast the same in his teeth, the two thieves. But now notice the note here under number 11. One of the thieves repented, trusting in Christ as his Savior, and is given the assurance of his salvation by Christ. The other thief perishes in his selfishness and rebellion. This was Christ's second utterance on the cross. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And you can see that down at verse number 43. What a tremendous work of repentance is done in this thief suddenly. That's the great thing about salvation. It can happen suddenly. The Lord can work true repentance in somebody in a moment. And we can be saved in a day, in a moment. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody can wake up one day of their life thinking horrible things about Christ and then have repentance wrought in them by the power of the Holy Ghost and be saved the same day. And some of you probably remember the day you were saved. That day didn't start out that great, ended well. And you had a complete change of mind towards Christ. Now, the thing I want you to note about the thief was that somehow he knew a lot of doctrine. And we see the other malefactor in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So this is a lot of people approach God like this. The only thing they want from God is help right now, temporarily. Save me now. Get me off this cross if you're really the Christ. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." So he knew some things about Jesus. And he knew some things about himself. He said, "Hey, we're sinners. We're condemned. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." That's repentance right there. Repentance isn't the sinner who says, "Yeah, I know I've sinned, but I'm not that bad." No, repentance is the sinner who says, "Look, we're doomed. We're going to get it. And we deserve this. But this man, Jesus, hath done nothing amiss." Amen. That's a doctrine called the sinlessness of Christ. We believe Christ was without sin. And somehow this guy knew that. I feel personally somebody had been talking to him in his life. He didn't just make these things up in his mind, but he had heard this stuff. And see, what people hear from us is what's called a seed sown in their hearts that can be watered, and God can bring it out at any time he wants. And notice something else he knew. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Three things there. He called Jesus Lord. He called Jesus Lord. He knew who Jesus was. And he didn't say, "If thou be Christ," like the other guy did in verse 39. He said, "Lord." Notice the second thing he knew too. He knew that Christ could save him. He knew that Christ was going to rise from the dead. Otherwise, why would he say, "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom"? Why would he say that? He knew this was not going to be the end of Jesus. And because he knew that, he said, "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." You're not going to stay on that cross. You're coming back and you're a king and you're going to have a kingdom someday. He knew a lot about Christ. And so we need to teach people about Christ and get facts, even in their heads or in their hearts, so that sometime God can bring it out and help with the conversion of that sinner. And so Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So you see the resurrection there in verse 42 if you look closely. "Remember me. You're not only going to rise from the dead, you're coming back and you're going to set up a kingdom on earth. I wouldn't mind being a part of it. But if you could remember me." And the Lord said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And so for the next 3 days, that thief would be in Hades, in the compartment called paradise, where the Lord would do his ministry. And then he would lead captivity captive. And he would only spend 3 days down there. Imagine Abel. He'd been down there about 4,000 years. He was the first one. Because there was two compartments in Hades, which is in the innermost parts of the earth somewhere. I don't know how God can do anything, so I don't have a problem with that. And one was a place of comfort. One was a place of comfort. And Jesus taught a true story about a rich man who died and went to hell, and he suffered. Didn't have a drop of water. But the other, and there was a great gulf fixed. They could see each other, but they couldn't pass down in Hades. And Jesus went down there. We'll see that at the end of the lesson tonight, and ministered to those Old Testament saints. And then he emptied out the whole place and took them to heaven. And we're told now in Hebrews 12, verse 23, that heaven is today filled with the spirits of just men made perfect. And so that's how that worked. And when we die, our spirits, our souls, as a dichotomy, go to heaven. We exist there for now as a dichotomy. Someday our bodies physically will be remade at the rapture, and we'll unite with our souls and our spirits, and we will again be a trichotomy or triumvirate, association of three persons. So Jesus, when he died, his body went in the grave. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." His spirit went up into heaven. But Acts chapter 2, verse 20 and 27 say his soul went into hell, or what we also know as Hades, but the Bible word is hell. And the two compartments, he ministered to the Old Testament saints that were waiting. They were comforted. They were eating. They were drinking. I don't know how God does that, but I just know he can do anything. But then that was emptied out. And now when we die, we don't go down there. We go directly to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. So if you're ever wondering how that works, that's kind of it in a nutshell. And I'm just glad I'm a New Testament saint. So when I die, I just go right to be with the Lord. Two guys did, Elijah and Enoch, and they were the only ones in the Old Testament. All right, so he cares. He cares for others. He forgives those who crucified him. He's thinking about others. He saves. You might say it's his last convert before his death. He saves a thief on the cross next to him. And then he cares for his mother. He cares for his mother. Now think of that. The first three statements are all about others. What do we think about when we're suffering? Maybe just about ourselves. And I'm not trying to make light of anyone's suffering. But maybe if while we're suffering, we would think about others. I've met people like that. I've met people in hospitals, people on chemo, people dying of cancer. And all the time they're at the hospital or nursing home or whatever, till their last breath, they're trying to win others to Christ. I've seen people die that way. Hallelujah. I don't know how they had the grace to do that, but it's amazing to watch. Some people, all the time they're suffering, they're just trying to reach one more soul or be a blessing to one more person. And I hope that God will help us to suffer like Christ did and just think about others. Now, notice how he thinks about his mom. Number 12, Jesus utters his third words from the cross for the apostle John to take his mother into his home from that day on and care for her. His third utterance is this, quote, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." And that is recorded for us not here in Luke, but that's over in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. John records that only. To take care of his mother. Now, this brings up an interesting thought, because the Bible tells us she had four other sons. She had four, and John was not her son. But Jesus, being the eldest boy, Jewish boy in the family, had the responsibility. He was the eldest. He was the elder. He was the firstborn. And he had the responsibility for the family in the absence of the father. Now, it says about Mary, it says in Matthew 13, 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas?" And so she's got four sons, but Jesus, the firstborn from the cross, tells us that she turns the care of his mother over to John, and then the account goes on to say, and she went to live with John from that point on. Now, there's maybe some reasons for it, maybe because all the boys had grown up, maybe got married, started having kids. I don't know. But it could be this. In John chapter 7, verse 5, just before his crucifixion, it says this, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Neither did his brethren believe in him. So at that time, Simon, Joses, Judas, and James were not yet believers. But boy, they sure became believers after the resurrection, because his brethren just 40 days after Calvary, they're in that great prayer meeting in Acts chapter number 1. And they're believers now. And James would go on to write the Apostle of James, or the Epistle of James, in the New Testament. And Judas would go on to write the Epistle of Jude in the New Testament. So they became believers. And I don't know what kept them. We weren't there, but something kept them from believing in the Lord. And so Jesus looks at his mother and says, I want her to live with a believer. I don't know if that's what he thought, but that's what I'm thinking. He wanted the best for his mother. And who was the best apostle he had? It was John. Now, he was too humble to admit it. But you read in his epistle, Jesus actually called him the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he loved them all, but there was something special about John. And he wanted his best for his mother. And I want to encourage us to have a spirit like that towards your parents and your loved ones, that you want to try to have the best for them. Now, immediately something happens. At noon, darkness comes over the whole land until 3 p.m. And the sun is darkened, and there is absolutely no record of anything happening for 3 hours. Absolutely not. But I can't imagine. You know, one of the psalmists says about the strong bulls of Bashan have encompassed me about, and probably that's a reference to demons, and I can't imagine the warfare for 3 hours. The darkness was so that nobody, you know, in the Middle Eastern sky would think about bringing torches or lanterns. This is the brightest time of the day, noon till 3, and I think, to me, this is just God putting an exclamation point on this and letting everybody know something big is going on right now. As Christ is enduring and suffering for the sins of the whole world. The darkness is broken at 3 p.m. by Jesus as he cries out with his fourth statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This also is a statement recorded in the Psalms 1,000 years earlier that he would recite from the cross. He says it in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, so those that were around did not completely understand. So as a result, some hearing this thought Jesus was calling for Elijah. And they wait to see if Elijah comes. Now remember, they knew that Elijah had gone up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And so they just thought, well, maybe let's just see what happens. Let's see if Elijah comes. At this time, Jesus utters his fifth statement from the cross. He says, I thirst. I thirst. We can't imagine how thirsty he was. They did not give criminals on the cross anything to drink. They crucified about 1,000 of them. Remember, I tried to explain Sunday night, the vinegar bowls at crosses were for the soldiers to drink. The vinegar mixed with water was a drink for the soldiers to sustain them for their long shifts of watching these people slowly die. Some took 2 or 3 days. And Sunday night we saw that somebody found a reed, took a sponge, saturated it in the vinegar, and put it up to Jesus. And he was able to receive the vinegar, whereas over 6 hours earlier, he had rejected the drink of wine mingled with gall. But he receives the vinegar and because of the thirst. Now, maybe that when he said, I thirst, means more than physical thirst. It may mean that as he had become sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That maybe it's also figuratively speaking about how sin just makes you thirsty. Sin can't satisfy. It can't. It can't. It always makes us want more. I don't know. He's offered vinegar, of which he receives it. So he utters his sixth statement, it is finished. And as some, many of you know, it's telestai. It's one Greek word, which means paid in full. And this was a financial proposition, the word. People would actually have their debts posted on the outside of their house. Imagine that. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? Driving down the road and saying, well, oh man, look at these people. What's with them? It might help our nation if we did that, you know. We forgot about the power of shame in this country. And conviction and guilt and embarrassment, those things, God created those emotions. But we don't want to make anybody ashamed anymore. Now, how's that working out? And boy, that'd be something if it was just posted on every house, how much you owe. Credit card, you know. No? But when they paid in full, then that word was posted on their house, telestai, which means literally it is finished. It's paid in full. It is finished. And I'm a stickler for this because there's always those people say, oh, no, you can lose your salvation. And you got to do this to keep your salvation. You got to do this to keep your salvation. You got to do this. That's like saying what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. And I don't know, that kind of almost makes me angry when somebody suggests what Christ did was not enough. And if you want to know about anger, ask Mike. He's teaching on it. Sometimes it's right and sometimes it's really wrong. But no, I believe it is finished. I believe it's paid in full. I don't think Jesus paid 99% of the price and we got to do one. I think it's paid in full. Paid in full. And we're saved. We're saved forever. Hallelujah. At this time, the veil in the temple is rent in the midst from the top to the bottom. That must have been something else. And of course, the book of Hebrews teaches us that this would signify by an object lesson that now every single one of us has access to the Holy of Holies. We don't have to go through priests. We don't have to go through sacrifices or anything. We can go directly. In fact, God has even given us an invitation in the same book. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That veil was only entered once a year by the high priest. And he'd have to take blood in there for himself and blood in there sacrificed for the sins of the nation only once. And tradition says they used to tie a rope around his ankle in case he died in there. And by the Ark of the Covenant, they could haul him back out. I don't know if that's true or not, but I would imagine. But that's been rent in two. And so you don't have to pray through a priest. You don't have to pray through some saints, okay? You don't have to pray through Mary. You can go directly to God. I don't care if you're a little girl or a little boy or whoever you might be. You think you're obscure or insignificant and you don't think you even matter to God. You can go directly to his throne. And there you can find mercy if you need forgiveness and grace for every time of need that we have. Take advantage of that, what Jesus did for us. Now, his last utterance, it is said that he spoke this with a very loud voice. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He then bows his head and gives up the ghost and dies. He had complete control of his mental faculties until he decided it was time to die. And there is a great earthquake now, and the rocks rent, and the veils rent in twain from top to bottom. I went through that, got a little ahead of myself. The centurion in charge, seeing what was done, glorified God, saying, and you got to put his two statements together, one's in one book, one's in the other. He said this, first, certainly this was a righteous man, truly this man was the Son of God. I don't know if he believed that from his heart or not, but if he did, then he was saved. Amazing things his enemies said, though, about him, and I've tried to point out some of those. Others, in indifference, smote their breasts and returned home. That's always the response of the human race. Some believe, some don't. They just smote their breasts, and I don't know, maybe that was a tradition back then. And his acquaintance and the women beheld all these things from afar off. Now, I didn't put this in my notes, but in John 19:25, though, it says that three Marys were close to the cross, including his mother. There were three Marys. And one was, and so a lot of the women were far off. The three were close up to the cross. And I can't imagine being a mother and seeing your son treated that way. But way back at Christmas time, 33 years earlier, the Lord said to Mary, "A sword shall pierce through thy own soul. This is going to be rough on you, Mary." And some of you moms know what it's like to be pierced in your soul because of maybe something that's happened to one of your children or something. You know, you carry that. Late in the afternoon, the Jews, wanting the bodies to be removed from the crosses before the Sabbath began at 6 p.m., asked Pilate if the legs can be broken to speed up the asphyxiation. The legs of the two thieves are broken. Jesus is found to be dead already, so his legs are not broken, which is very significant because no sacrifice, according to Numbers 9 and verse 12, is acceptable if the bones are broken. A lamb had to be examined for 4 days. Not a spot or a blemish could be found on it, or a broken bone. And so I believe that's why the Lord gave up his spirit when he did, so the law could be fulfilled, so he could be put in a tomb before 6 o'clock, and so not a leg, on his, not a bone on his body could be broken. And that's also mentioned in Psalm 34, verse 20. Now here, some soldier thrust a spear through the side of Christ's body. We're really sorry for that. And nobody would know until about 1,800 years later the significance of this, but forthwith came blood and water. And this was evidence that he was dead. They had already pronounced him dead, but the separation of the blood from the lymph was evidence that he was dead, that his heart was still not beating. Because you wouldn't believe the pressure of blood. Man, I don't know if you've ever seen that before. I have. Seen how far someone's blood can shoot out of their arm. Wow. And that soldier, you know, it's a horrible thing, but there was a prophecy in Zechariah where Jehovah said, Chapter 12, Zechariah, "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." That's the deity of Christ, folks. Zechariah chapter 12. Jehovah in that text said, "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." And knowingly or not, he certainly helped our faith. Piercing Christ, a horrible thing to do, but fulfilled a prophecy. And someday the Jews, it's going to help open their eyes. And it also showed that blood separated from the water, proving that Christ was dead. Now his burial, looks like we're not going to get to this, but Joseph of Arimathea then comes. Now he is a timid follower of Christ. In fact, in John, I forgot where it is. I think it's John 19:38. It says he was a follower, he was a disciple of Christ, yet secretly for fear of the Jews. Well, praise God, at least he was a disciple of Christ. A lot of people are disciples of Christ, but secretly because of the fear of man. But now, in Mark 15:43, it uses this word. It says he went in boldly to Pilate to beg the body of Jesus Christ. So we can change. We can change from timid followers who are ashamed, secret followers, to being bold. Joseph of Arimathea had a helper, Nicodemus, and of course they took him and wrapped him in linen cloths, you know, like swaddling bands, you know, they got this shroud of Turin stuff and everybody's worshiping that thing. No, it was linen cloths mixed with myrrh and aloes, which would be like a straight jacket, like a paste that would become hardened, like a cast, weighing about 100 pounds on a body like that. And then he was put in the grave like that, kind of like a mummy type of thing, except his head that was covered with a napkin in a separate place. The clothes and the napkin were still there when they went into the tomb later on Resurrection Day. And so those things can't hold Christ. Those cloths, they can't hold Christ. That was just the Jewish means of showing respect for the dead and their bodies. So, and Joseph of Arimathea, as we saw Sunday night, used his own grave and gave it to the Lord. What a gift. And we talked about that Sunday night. What can we give to the Lord? What does he need? There's times where Jesus needs something in the moment. In the moment. A couple donkeys, you know, upper room, alabaster box. We talked about that Sunday night. Sponge full of vinegar. All right. What might he need from us in the moment? In the moment that we're living. So what a great guy Joseph of Arimathea is. And Jesus' body is now put in there. And the last thing it says is that the women beheld where he was laid. Then they returned to Jerusalem. And then the rest is some notes about that ministry, which I don't have time to talk about tonight. Down in Hades, what did he do for those 3 days? What did he do? And there's some scriptures there. Ephesians also, if you want to write down Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, gives another explanation how he first descended into the heart of the earth, and then he ascended and led captivity captive, which means the Old Testament saints were considered like captives in that compartment of comfort, and then they were taken up to heaven. And Hebrews 12:23, as I mentioned earlier, is the verse that says, in heaven today are the spirits of just men made perfect. And so, someday at the rapture, or the dead in Christ will rise first, we're going to have new bodies. And they're going to be reassociated with the soul and spirit. We're going to live forever in a physical body. One where we will be recognized. Hopefully we'll all look a little better, but let us pray. Father, we just leave it there. We know that we have Resurrection Sunday, and the goal was to bring us up to that. We don't ever think of you just dead, because thy word says if you're still dead, then our faith is in vain. Nothing we're doing is worthwhile, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. And we worship you, Lord Jesus, and because you live, thy word says we shall live also. We thank you for such a glorious story of love, that you, as it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, would taste death for every man by the grace of God. And so, Lord, we love you. We pray that this Sunday, it would be maybe special to some precious souls to understand the gospel and believe and be saved all over the globe. Maybe somebody just by mistake will walk into a church, not even looking for you, but you're looking for them. And you would save them by the power of this old, old story that everyone must believe to be saved. Now, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing and our fellowship. Help us to work and lay on our hearts people we can minister to yet between now and Sunday. And try to bring to Christ first or to the house of the Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.